Well, Tim and I did not collude on this beforehand, although you wouldn't believe it if I didn't tell you. I hope you believe it now that I told you. There was a time. There was a time when books often had very long titles. And this was especially true of books that were written by and for Christians. Here's just one example from 17th century New England. In 1661, Henry Daubeny wrote a book in response to an ongoing dispute over the details of church services. Like you thought that was a new problem, huh? This was its title: A Sober and Temperate Discourse Concerning the Interests of Words in Prayer, Just Antiquity and Pedigree of Liturgies, or Forms of Prayer in Churches, with a view of the state of the church when they were first composed or imposed, together with a discovery of the weakness of the grounds upon which they were first brought in, or upon which Bishop Gordon hath lately discoursed. The necessity of a liturgy, or the inconveniency of altering the English liturgy, the utility of church music, and the lawfulness of ceremonies, in which are mixed reactions justifying those godly ministers who forbear the use of the common prayer against the late outcries of the said bishop. That's on the cover. That's the title of the book. With a title like that, you wouldn't have to read the book. But I have to admit that such titles are pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. So I thought I might try the same thing. I originally intended this morning's sermon title to be this: The Importance and Relative Ease of Discovering and Discerning God's Will for Living the Christian Life in the Coming Year, or for that matter, any year, day, week, month, as long as you live, all for the express purpose of learning to be obedient in everything and glorifying God forever. Not bad, huh? But upon further reflection, I decided that if I gave you the whole sermon right in the title, you wouldn't have to listen to it either. And we can't have that. So I renamed it God's Will for the New Year. However, there is a subtitle. God's will is not as big a mystery as you sometimes think it is. Is there anyone here who hasn't wondered what God wanted them to do, or to be, or to say, or even to think about some particular detail or decision or direction in their lives? Now, we know intuitively that God has a purpose for us in this life. We know it. We just don't always know what it is. And this is especially true for young people, isn't it? But God has a purpose for every single one of us. Even if we're no longer young, even if our lives are in the process of winding down. Think about it. If God had no purpose for us, why would he leave us here? Why would you be here? Just to take up space? If God had no purpose, wouldn't he just take you home now? Listen, Christian, if you are still here, and you are breathing, and you are sitting up and taking nourishment, then God has a purpose for you. And while you may not know every detail of it, well, you can certainly know his overall plan. You can certainly know his overall purpose, and his overall will for your life. That's because the scriptures are very clear on what it is. There's nothing in the least bit mysterious about the will of God for a child of God. First, you must be aware of the fact that God commands us to do his will. Don't worry about what it is. Just get that settled in your mind and your heart. You are commanded to do God's will. When this church began, we had a motto. We still use it in our advertising. It's still around. To know God's word, to do God's will. The point's obvious, is it not? You can't do the will of God unless you know what the will of God is. You must know God's word, because as Christians, if we don't know it, we're like a ship without either a rudder or a propeller. We can neither steer nor even move. We're dead in the water. We have no defense against storms or even waves. And eventually, well, we'll capsize and we'll sink. Up in Door County, in the village of Bailey's Harbor, there are some 19th century navigational aids up there called range lights. One's on the beach, and I don't know, maybe it's 10 feet high. The second is in the woods, maybe 200 yards back from the beach, and it might be about 25 or 30 feet high. These two old range lights were the road map for any vessel entering a relatively shallow channel that led you into the harbor. By keeping both the range lights vertically aligned, the low one and the high one, the captain of any ship could follow that channel and enter the safety of the harbor. The ship wouldn't run aground. The biblical principle that reveals God's will to us is our range lights. Those principles are our range lights. They tell us how to navigate this life. Are you trying to navigate through the waters of this life without paying attention to the range lights? You're going to run aground. You are going to run aground. Or are you sincerely trying to navigate the narrow way that leads to eternal life? But you just can't see through the fog. You just can't see it. Maybe you're treating God's will for your life as, you know, like an Arthur Conan Doyle novel, but you're just not as smart or as insightful as Sherlock Holmes. Or could it be that you're fearful of finding God's will for your life, and you won't admit this, but you really don't want to know what it is? You really don't. You know, like you're afraid God might want you to go to the mission field and end up in deepest, darkest Africa. You don't want to go to deepest, darkest Africa. So you don't know. And you're happy with that. I don't know. Don't tell me, because then I might have to do something. Or might it be that you think you're smarter than God? Now, I know none of us would actually say that. None of us would. Few of us, if any, would even go so far as to allow that thought to bounce around in our brain for a while. We wouldn't do that. But are you acting that way? Let me give you an example of what I mean. There's a story of an old Scottish woman who went from town to town selling shoelaces, buttons, and thread. And when she came to a fork in the road, she would toss a stick in the air, and the direction the stick pointed when it landed was the direction she'd go. One day, she was seen tossing the stick in the air several times. Someone asked her, why do you toss the stick more than once? And she replied, well, it keeps pointing to the left, and I want to go to the right. So she kept tossing the stick until it pointed to the right. Are you like that when it comes to God's will for your life? Are you searching for God's will like that? Or what about those folks who think they can find God's will by throwing their Bibles open to a page, any page, and pulling out a verse, any verse, and then assuming God is divinely directing them to that chapter and verse? They conclude that whatever it says must be God's divine will for them. So, for the sake of illustration, let's try that in the Gospels. Here's one. Matthew 27:5. And he went out and hanged himself. That's not good. I don't know what it is. Luke 10:37. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. This isn't working. Let me try it again. John 13:27. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. All right. Ridiculous, right? Silly, right? Listen, I know a person who does that. And I'll bet some of you do too. So how do you find God's will? How do you find God's will? That's a really important question. And King David came to the point in his life when he understood just how important it was to know God's will and to do it. Here's what he said. Turn to Psalm 143. We're going to look at just one verse, verse 10. David is convicted in his spirit that he needs to know and do God's will. Psalm 143:10. What does he say? He says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Now, notice what David didn't say. He didn't say, "Teach me to understand your will." He didn't say, "Teach me to figure it out." He didn't say, "Help me to find your will." And he didn't say, "Please reveal your will to me." Rather, he said, "Teach me to do it. Teach me to do your will." The clear implication is that David already knew what the will of God was. So because David knew that his flesh just naturally rebelled against doing God's will, he asked God to empower him to do it. You know that your flesh doesn't want to do what God wants you to do, don't you? That's who we are. And this is David's acknowledgement of that fact. I want what I want, and I want it now. That's who we are. Doesn't matter if you're a kid or an elderly person or anyone in between. That's the way we are. Teach me to do your will, David says. Jesus himself is the ultimate example, isn't he? The ultimate example of one who was devoted to doing the will of God. There's no greater example than Jesus on the night before he went to the cross. You know what he said. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." When we say that, when we pray that, how much do we really mean it? I want this, but Lord, I really want what you want. Really? See, that's the point that we're to get to in our lives. Jesus knew his Father's will, and he prayed for the strength to do it. You say, well, sure, Jesus knew God's will, but he was God in human flesh. Of course he knew God's will. And David was a man after God's own heart, so knowing God's will wouldn't have been a big deal for him. That would have been easy. Really? Aren't you and I God's people? Aren't you after God's own heart? And if so, shouldn't it be easy for us too? Well, my premise this morning is that it's easier than you think. It's easier than you think. Where does one begin? Well, let's not begin by trying to find God's will in the small details, like what color sweater you put on this morning. Okay? That's a small detail, isn't it? Don't worry about that. Let's begin by finding God's will in the big things. Only then will you be wise enough to know God's will in everything else and obey it and do it. And only then will you see clearly enough to discern God's will for your life and make wise decisions in the small things as well. Where does God's will begin? It begins with your salvation. Obeying what you know about God is the key to doing it and obeying him, because obedience is part of your salvation. People who claim to be saved and constantly, deliberately disobey God are lying to you. They are not. Part of being saved is being obedient. You want a testimony to prove your salvation? Are you obedient to God? If you're not saved, if you're not a child of God, the rest will not matter, will it? If you are a lost person with no hope of heaven, why would you even care what God's will is? So first and foremost, God expects his children to know the truth about repentance and salvation. That's first. In Peter's second letter to his readers, the church, this is not written to unbelievers or the world, this is written to the church. That's the recipient of this. He said this in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In Paul's letters to Timothy, the apostle emphasizes that Christians need to know God's truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and again, this is written to believers. This is not a machine gun out to the world. This is a rifle shot to the church. He says this, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You have to know the truth. You have to know the truth. So it's God's will that you repent. And it's God's will that you're saved. All right, you say, I do repent and I am saved. But I still don't know what God wants me to do. Well, it's good that you repent and are saved. You've made the right start. You've opened the door. And having made the right start, God has a command for you. In the second half of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he instructs the church as to how we, God's children, should walk through this life. If you really want to know about God's will for your life, take the time this week to read three chapters of the Bible, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Just go home and dive into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And you'll find all about God's will for your life. It's all about your Christian walk. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Turn to Ephesians 4. And what we're going to do is just take a speed of light shot through these three chapters. Very quickly. The idea is not to study it in depth. I'm going to leave that up to you. The idea is to give you the overview. But Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. And remember, Paul is opening a section of Scripture here that concludes at the end of verse of chapter 6, and he's telling you how to do God's will. Here it is. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There you go. That's where it begins. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like all in book title, huh? Those three verses are the entryway into God's will for the church. And you are the church. So you have to be repentant and you have to be saved. But how's your Christian walk? It's God's will that you walk according to these three verses, isn't it? It's pretty clear. Are you walking according to your calling in Christ? Are you humble, gentle, patient, loving, and working to unite the body? Those things are God's will for your life. In the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us much more, and now we're just going to shoot through. In verse 12, he tells us to use our spiritual gifts. Are you using yours? In verse 14, he tells us to speak the truth in love. Are you doing that? You know, I think personally that's one of the hardest things for any Christian to do. A lot of us are really good at love. A lot of us are really good at speaking truth. Boy, it's hard to blend those two, isn't it? Speak the truth in love. It's God's will for your life. In verses 22 and 24, he tells us to lay aside the old life and take hold of the new. Are you? In verses 27 and 30, he tells us not to give the devil an opportunity. Oh, that opens a whole can of worms, doesn't it? And not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How are you doing with those things? Then in verses 31, 32, Paul tells us to put away all bitterness, anger, slander, malice, be kind and forgiving to one another. All of that is God's will for your life. And that's just Ephesians 4. But Paul goes on. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 3, he tells us to imitate God and put away immorality, impurity, and greed. In verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians 5, he tells us not to be deceived by false teachers or to be partakers with them. Wow, that's a load, especially if you have cable TV. The false teachers abound. They abound. But it's God's will for your life that you are not deceived by them or partakers with them. How are you doing with those things? They too are God's will for your life. And then Paul says this. Take a look at Ephesians 5:15. He gets a little, we're going to kind of jump back in here. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. I bet you knew that. The days are evil, aren't they? So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But Paul isn't finished telling us about God's will for our lives. He reminds us that we are not to be drunk. Rather, in verses 18 through 21, we are to be filled with the Spirit, thankful in everything, and submitted to one another. Then Ephesians 5 ends with God's will for husbands, and God's will for wives. And Ephesians 6, verses 6 through 9, tells us God's will for children, and God's will for employers, and God's will for employees. And finally, in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, God calls us to take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all of that, then stand firm. What is God's will for full armor? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. That's what it says in Ephesians 6. And you said you didn't know what God's will for your life was. Now, granted, much of what we learn from Ephesians tends to be broad-based and general. I get that. That doesn't make it any less God's will. But where are the specifics? Where does God zero in on the details and give us, his children, some specifics and some detailed commands? All right, here's six. Are you Spirit-filled? And I'll point out all six of them in the form of a question. Are you Spirit-filled? It's God's will that you are. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. That is not a command given to the lost world. That's a command given to you and to me. See, and this can only happen as you willingly yield yourself to God's leading. That little old lady in Scotland at the fork of the road was telling everyone she was yielded to God's will, but she wasn't, was she? She was in total subjection to her will, determined to go her way, not his. So there's a specific command for you when it comes to God's will. You are to consciously, willingly, and deliberately yield yourself to his leading, and if you do, he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. That's a command and it's a promise to all believers. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of yielding oneself to the Spirit is found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. Just listen. Here, this is key. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There it is. That's why God wants us to be Spirit-filled, so that we don't carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. That's one. It's God's will that you're spirit-filled. Are you being sanctified? It's God's will that you are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go there, if you will. We're in Ephesians. Just turn a few books towards the back of your Bible. And you'll come to 1 Thessalonians. I love this first verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Because the reason I like the first verse is because it doesn't leave any question as to what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Stop there a moment. When you think about being sanctified, when you think about becoming more like God, becoming holy, and growing in the grace and knowledge of God, is that the first thought that comes to your mind? Sexual immorality? Probably not. But it seems to be the first thing on the mind of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Moving on. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, body, your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 4. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In those entire 7 verses, do you see that every one of those verses is directed to the issue of illicit sex? One way or the other? And it's all tied to your sanctification. Being sanctified means that you're in the process of becoming holy. And that literally means that you're set apart from the world and its systems. That is to say, you're becoming more like Christ with each passing day. And there is no debate about this. There is no shadow of doubt about this. God has made it as clear as it can be. You're to be set apart from the world. That's God's will for all of his children. Think about it. There are many marks of holiness, many marks of a life that is separated from the world. One such mark is this, the abstention from illicit sex. That is the specific issue Paul is talking about here, but the bigger picture is this. God calls us to be sanctified in every area of our life. And if you're a Christian, that process is taking place right now. It's taking place right now. We're all at a different stage along that path. There's no question about that. But we're not there yet at the end of that path. We're being made holy. We're being sanctified. But we're not completely holy. That comes later, doesn't it? That comes when you step into his presence. 1 John 3:2, we love this verse, we've quoted it many times. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. When that day comes, that you step into his presence, you will be like him. You will be holy. And this life is your training ground. This isn't the game, this is the prep for the game. That's what this life is. But for now, it's the will of God that you be filled with the Spirit, that you be sanctified. And, number 3, that you humble yourself and submit yourself before God and men. So, 3, are you humble and submissive? For the rest of the sermon, we're going to be bouncing back and forth between a couple of passages. James, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Hebrews. Okay? Your thumb's going to get going. But that's okay because they're all pretty much in the same place. Near the back of the end of the New Testament. If you find Hebrews, you can go in either direction and find the rest of them. Okay, so Hebrews is followed by James. Let's go to James chapter 4. Are you humble and submissive? James chapter 4, starting at verse 6. I'm going to jump into the middle of the verse. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I'll stop there. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. There's your command. That's God's will for your life. So we are to submit ourselves to God directly. But we're also called to submit ourselves to God indirectly. And by that I mean we're to submit to other people and to other institutions as God dictates. For example, 1 Peter 2. You're in James. Just turn a few pages to 1 Peter 2. Pick it up at verse 13. James has told us to submit ourselves to God, and now Peter will tell us to submit ourselves to each other. 1 Peter 2, 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For, look at verse 15, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay? Simply put, how does that apply to you and me today? Especially since all of our taxes are due. At least property taxes. Simply put, it means obey the laws of the land and pay your taxes. I was hoping I could get out of that one. Obey the laws of the land and pay your taxes. But there is one exception to that. You know the exception. There is one exception. When the law of the land attempts to force you to break one of God's laws, you obey God, not the law of the land. You know, just as an aside, we have all sorts of theological issues with the Roman Catholic Church, and I get that, and we've talked about them a lot. But the Roman Catholic Church is fighting a good fight right now, aren't they? Against having to pay for abortions. The government is demanding that churches, religious organizations, pay for abortions. Indirectly or directly, either way. And Rome is standing firm against it. We should stand with them. They're standing firm against it. They're not obeying the law of the land, or at least they're trying not to. But that's the only exception. When the law of the land requires you to disobey the law of God, that's where you drive the stake in the ground. Might it cost you something? Yep. Yeah. But that's another story. 1 Peter 2:18. Just a few verses from where we are. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Simply put, obey your boss. Do what your employer tells you. By the way, the same exception applies to you as an employee as it does to you as a citizen. If your employer tells you to steal some corporate secrets or something for that, you know, whatever. You know what I'm getting at. You don't do it. That could cost me my job. Could. But you don't break God's law to obey man's law. What about submission to the church? Does God command us there as well? Hebrews. Just back up a couple of pages to Hebrews 13. Back through James into the near the end of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:17. obey your leaders and submit to them. But that's not all. All right? Now, if that's all that Jeff and Tim and I did was stand up here and say, obey us, submit to us, that's it. Well, it says that, but that's not the end of the sentence, is it? Is it? Why? For they keep watch over your souls. And that's not the end of the sentence either. Because we will give an account. How is this church doing spiritually? How have you been taught? How are you directed to God? It's your responsibility, of course. But in the hierarchy of things, it's our responsibility. And we will answer to God for it. We will, the three of us, the leaders of the church. So look at verse 17 of Hebrews 13, and don't just read part of it, read the whole verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for them. No, that's not what it says. For that would be unprofitable for you. Here's a classic example of don't take pieces of that verse and make it say what you want it to say. Take the whole thing. So what's that verse really about? Is it about the pastor and the elders? Indirectly, yeah, I mean it is. But it's about you. The fourth one. Are you being persecuted? Wait a minute. Okay, I get this other stuff. It's God's will that I'm spirit-filled. It's God's will that I'm sanctified. It's God's will that I obey in the church, obey lawfully in the church. I get that. It's God's will that I'm persecuted? Yes. This one isn't so easy. But Scripture teaches us one very important point that we don't like to think about. But Scripture teaches it, and so we can't ignore it. 2 Timothy, go back there. I think, Hebrews back up through Titus. So back up a little more through Hebrews and go on back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10. And again now, remember who the audience is, who's being spoken to. It's the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, who is going to be leading the churches. Timothy's protege, or Paul's protege. But you, 2 Timothy 3:10, but you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience and love and perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, here comes the one that you can either mark or pretend you don't see. Which one should you do? Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What, did we have to teach that part? Yeah. Yeah. If you are willing to stand for Christ, you will suffer some kind of persecution at some point in your life. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. You might not lose prestige in your community, but you might. You might not lose a friend, but you might. You might not forever lose the love of family members, but you might. You might not lose a position of authority or a job or an opportunity or a thousand other things, but you might. You might not die a martyr's death, but you might. Do you realize that Eugene is functioning in a part of the world where if he gets out of line, he's one of them? Do we understand that? If you stand for Christ, you will eventually lose something this world has to offer. You will. You will. You see, real salvation ain't for wimps. It's not all goody and fun and happy talk and isn't this great and where's my new car? All health and wealth and goodies. That's not real salvation. This is real salvation. 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter, back on through Hebrews, back on through James. 1 Peter 3. The reason I'm having you go to so many of these is because they're so profound, and I just don't want to spout them at you. I want you to see them. I want them to come off the pages of your Bibles to you. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, there it is again, Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Here's another one of those verses, 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So ask yourself this question. If you are going to be persecuted and suffer for something that you do, or something that you say, or something that you have become, something that you are, wouldn't it be better to be persecuted and suffer for doing that? For doing what's right in God's sight? But the fact is that being persecuted and suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is a privilege. It's a privilege. Do you think that every martyr who didn't go to the stake or fed to the lions or shot or beheaded or whatever all around the world even today, do you think that everyone who refuses to deny Christ and goes to their death doesn't know that? That it's a privilege? Before the service started, John and I were talking about how soft we've become in this country. We have public schools closing last Friday because of the weather forecast for this coming Monday. The church is like that in this country compared to the church around the world, much of it. We're so wussified. That's not a word, is it? Well, I just made it up. I don't think I made it up, but you know what I mean. We've become wussy. And so has the church, much of it. Do you think that the people who are led to the stake for the last 2,000 years were wusses when it came to Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. They wouldn't have gone to the stake if they were wusses. They'd have buckled under. And they'd say, okay, Caesar's God, no problem. That's what they'd have done. What did Peter say? If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And Philippians 1:29, don't turn there, but just listen to this. Listen to this, and again, it's not the way we think, but hear it the way God says it. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. God has given you permission to suffer for him. What? We don't think like that. No, you don't, but God does. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And if you suffer for him, God has not only allowed it, he has offered it. If you are persecuted and suffer for Christ's sake, it is a clear indication that you are in God's will. So then, being saved and repentant, being filled with the Holy Spirit and growing in Christ, being humble and submissive before God and men, and being willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, All of these things are God's will for your life. And don't forget all of God's instructions for living in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So at this point you say, okay, all right, I get all of that. Even the persecution and suffering part, I get it all. But none of those things give me the specific answers I'm looking for. None of them. I want to know God's will for which job or career I should pursue. That's what I'm trying to find out. I want to know who I should marry. Or is that whom? Either your choice. I want to know who or whom I should marry. I want to know that. I want to know what church I should attend. I want to know where I should live. I want to know what church you should attend. That's easy. I want to know how to invest my money. I want to know how to invest my money for the future. I want to know if I should buy the green coat or the brown one. I want to know if I should buy the green Chevy or the brown Honda. That's the stuff I want to know. The Bible doesn't answer those questions for me, we say. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And I don't think God intends that it should. I don't think he intends that it should. Listen carefully, please. If you are striving to live your life in obedience to the scriptures we've looked at today, I would suggest to you that you're one of those Christians who is learning to be happy and content in Christ. You remember one of God's promises in the Psalms? This is a great verse. I don't like to pull things out of context for the sake of doing that, but this one, Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and who can finish it? And he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, 4. You see, if you are in God's will in the big things, then I'm convinced that he will conform your will to everything else, to him in everything else, to his will. Then what he wants for you will be exactly what you want for yourself. And then you will be doing God's will. It's that easy? Well, if everything we've just talked about for the last 40 minutes is easy, yes, it's that easy. It's that easy. Conform yourself to God the best you can, and then what you want will be what he wants. Or is it what he wants will be what you want? Or is it what you want will be what... You see the point? You'll be doing God's will. How do you decide which job to take, which person to marry, how many children to have, which car, which shirt, which pair of shoes to buy? How do you as a Christian decide anything with complete confidence that you are in God's will for your life? I think you can follow this principle. First, whatever the issue, whatever it is, if the Bible says anything about it, obey it. That's it. If the Bible says anything about it, obey it. Obey God's revealed word. Second, if the Bible says nothing about the issue, do what you want. Prefaced by, are you doing everything that has led up to that? Are you doing Ephesians 4, 5, and 6? Are you spirit-filled? Are you sanctified? Are you saved? Are you submissive and humble? Are you suffering? Or are you willing to suffer? All those things, yes? Do what you want, because you're in God's will. He will give you the desires of your heart if you delight yourself in him. Then you may in complete confidence do just what you want. And then you will be gladly doing one of the other things the scriptures reveal about God's will for your life. One we've missed until now. Deliberately. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Here is God's will for your life. In everything give thanks. I mean, the bad stuff too? The bad stuff too. In everything give thanks. Why do I know that's God's will? Because the rest of the verse says this: for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is where I normally close in prayer. But I want to do something a little different this morning. Rather than listening to me pray for us, let's listen to the Apostle Paul pray for us. Johann Peter read the whole passage to open the service. I think it's appropriate for us to hear just some of it again. So would you go back to Colossians 1, and we'll close with this. Back to what we read to open the service, what Johann read. Colossians 1, we're just going to take a part of it. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason also, now Paul, let me back up just a moment. Paul is sending this letter to the church of Colossae, all right? And in the first 8 verses, he has said, he's introduced himself and he has said basically, I hear nothing but good things about your faith in Christ, your love for each other, and your hope of heaven. That's what I'm hearing about you. Then jump into verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, all that stuff, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why? To please Him in all respects. Why? To bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's why. Thank you, Father. May we all know your will for us, but more than knowing it, may we all do it. Amen.